So we're going to look at just a small part of it, which is found in Genesis chapter 32, which is page 35 of the Red Bibles. So Jacob prepares to meet Esau. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Good morning. Good to see you, and good to have you with us. If you're watching online at home too, or you're catching up at some point later on, then thank you for doing that. My name's Reg. I'm one of the leaders here, as Andy said. Look, before we dig into this, should we just pray and commit our time to God. Father God, I thank you for this time we can spend together digging into your word, the Bible. I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open up eyes and hearts to hear and to see and to believe what you want us to take in. And God, I pray that you would fully increase, and I pray that I might decrease. I pray that lives would be changed today for the better, that they would be altered because they've come face to face with Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in her book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, Ruth Graham tells this story of waking up in the middle of the night worried for one of her kids. Now, Billy and Ruth Graham, they were two of the most significant Christians of the 20th century. They had prodigals in their family, most notoriously their oldest son, a guy called Franklin, who for many years ran from God. And she says about this night, it was about 3 o'clock, the name of someone I loved dearly flashed into my mind. It was like an electric shock. Instantly, I was wide awake. I knew there would be no more sleep for me for the rest of the night. So I lay there and prayed for the one who was trying to run hard from God. When it's dark and the imagination runs wild, there are fears only a mother can understand. Suddenly the Lord said to me, quit studying the problems and start studying the promises. Now we're in our series on Jacob, and we hit a spot today which is a turning point in his life. And it's a turning point where he recalls God's promises and he is given a permanent reminder of God's promises. And you're going to want to grab your Bible and turn back to Genesis 32. And thank you, Hannah, for reading it to us, because we're going to walk back through it before pulling out a few thoughts. But let me set the background up for this story. Okay, now Jacob, he had cheated his older brother Esau out of his inheritance. Esau and Jacob, they're twins. They were very different though, right? So Esau is the kind of man that you notice straight away. Right, he's big, hairy, rugged, outdoorsy. He's practical, physical, and earthy. He knows how to provide, how to survive, and how to get what he wants. Jacob, he's more of an indoors kind of guy. He had smooth skin, and he liked to cook. Probably drove a Mini Cooper, and he had a Pinterest account. And they were very, very different. Jacob, with his mum encouraging him, he tricked his dad, Isaac, to give him the birthright. Esau is furious and says, after my dad dies, I'll give the family a few days to mourn, and then I'm going to kill my brother. And Jacob, he hears about that plan, and he legs it to live with his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram. And about 20 years pass, and Jacob, because he's ingenious and crafty, he gets ahead and he becomes very wealthy. And somewhere during this time, God has started working in Jacob's life. And after 20 years, he appears to him and tells him to return to the land of his father. And if he does, he, that's God, would be with him. And here he is in chapter 32. He's on his way back, right? He's up in a place called Gilead, and he's between Paddan Aram, or what would now be modern-day Iraq. And he's coming towards difficult territory into the land of Canaan to meet his brother, who he believes is out to kill him. So we could say he's between Iraq and a hard place. I can wait. It's all right. So here he is. Here he is. Right? So chapter 32, verse 1. Let's look back to it. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means double camp. In other words, there's others in this campsite. We're not the only ones camping here. And we discovered back in chapter 28 that angels were there on Jacob's way out of the land. And now he's on his way back into the land. They show up again. Now, why? I don't exactly know. Okay, it could be simply God's way of saying, I've been watching over you and guiding and directing you all of this time. Now, verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. Jacob instructed them, this is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Interesting choice of title, right? Your servant, another interesting title, Jacob says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. Jacob is flattering Esau because he doesn't want his brother to kill him. Right, verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob. They said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. That's not what Jacob wanted to hear. He is thinking, man, I am toast. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now, watch how Jacob operates, right? He's going to divide the people into two camps and then more camps later on, and he's anticipating that his brother's going to attack and kill the first camp. Guess which camp he's going to be in? He's going to be way in the back using his children and wives as human shields. The little wuss. Classic Jacob. Verse 9, then Jacob prayed, and this is the first time we hear that Jacob prays in the whole narrative of his life up to this point. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you've said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So just very quickly, all right, I think there are four good things, good advice for our own prayers that we can take from Jacob's prayer. Now, I don't have time to unpack them really, really deeply, but you might want to do that yourself if you can kind of take a note of these four things, because they're quite interesting the way he goes around it. Right, first of all, he recounts the past, right? He uses God's covenant name, and that puts him in the context of who he's been historically. I think that's a healthy thing to do. Secondly, he recalls the promise, as if you're saying, look, Lord, the reason I'm here in this land, the reason I left Paddan Aram is because you told me I should come in and you'd bless me for it. So here I am. I'm asking you to keep your word. Thirdly, he realizes his own unworthiness. He's acknowledging that he's a sinner, that he is falling short. And fourthly, he requests deliverance. Right? He confesses something negative before the Lord. Right? Lord, get me out of this mess. And you know why he made a negative confession? Because he was honest. Right? Finally, the lying schemer Jacob is honest. Tell the Lord what you feel. Right? Do you think God can't handle it? Doesn't the Bible say that the Lord knows our frame and remembers that we are dust? Okay, but you've said, back in the passage, but you said, verse 12, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. All right, I love this. God did tell him that. He's thinking out loud. It's like he's processing out loud what's going on. I'm afraid for my life, yet at the same time, how can I die if you said, I'm going to have a load of kids, and how can these children die if you made these promises? We have to live for this thing to be fulfilled. Verse 13, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. And check out the present, right? 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. Right, 580 animals was the gift. He's giving Esau a zoo. Right, it proves that Jacob had become really wealthy while he was in Paddan Aram. He's trying to soften the blow, trying to buy him off, give him present after present after present. So finally he would think, if he's angry, how can I kill this guy? He is so nice to me. That's what this is all about, right? He's just trying to soften him up. Let's see what happens, right? Down to verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak.
When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, it's the first wrestling match in history, right? But Jacob isn't wrestling this man. The man assaulted him. All right, it's not really a wrestling match. I don't want you to get this idea that, you know, I wonder who's going to win this. Like Jacob, boy, he's got a good grip on him there. Anything like that. It wasn't like that at all. All right, as soon as this man wanted to end it, he just touched, didn't even hit, just touched Jacob's hip, and bam, he's incapacitated. So question, why did he touch Jacob's hip? So he couldn't run. All right, that's what he was used to doing his whole life, running. Right, when he stole the blessing 20 years before from Esau, what did he do? He ran away. Right? When he was with Laban and he wanted to leave, how did he do it? He ran away. Then verse 26, then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked him, what's your name? What's this about? Right? I mean, an angel, like an angel cruising down from heaven, and he has no idea who this is, just decides to strike up a wrestling match with a guy that he doesn't know. Now, he knows his name, right? He knows his name. But you know what he's doing? He's getting Jacob to admit his name. Verse 27, what's your name? Jacob, he answers. My name's Jacob, and I'm a liar. And that's how I've got to where I am today, because my life has been filled with grasping and deceiving. Verse 28, the man then said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, which means literally you have prevailed with God. That's why it says in the next phrase, because you have struggled with both God and men and you have won. Verse 29, Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? You know, it doesn't tell us whether the man ever told Jacob his name. What we do get is this next phrase, which is just so important, right? Verse 29, then the man blessed Jacob there. Okay, multiple questions, right, from all of that. First of all, who is this strange heavenly man? Some Jewish commentators around Jesus' time thought that it was Esau's guardian angel who wrestled Jacob to get back the blessing that he'd first of all taken from Esau. Right, but that's kind of ridiculous. Most theologians believe it was God. All right, and I think the strongest clue for that comes in the next verse. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face. Not an angel, but I saw God. Hosea chapter 12 refers to this event and calls him the angel of the Lord. But it goes on to say that God Almighty met with Jacob. So, second question: if Jacob is wrestling with God, how does God not win? That's a great question, right? We're going to come back to it. Keep hold of it in your head. Right. Final question is this, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, all right? What is God trying to teach us through this story? I think there are five things, all right, that we can identify. They all tie back to prayer, because that's the context of this whole story. The wrestling match comes about in the midst of Jacob praying, overwhelmed with fear. Okay. First of those points is this, okay? The blessings of God are released into our lives through prayer. Right, think about that phrase in verse 29 where it says, the man blessed Jacob there. After Jacob had held on to him and he said he wouldn't let him go until the man blessed him. If you go back to the beginning of the story of Jacob and Esau, you'll see that God spoke prophetically through their mother that Jacob would end up being the one who got the blessing. So God, he's already decreed the blessing over Jacob, but it doesn't really become his, not at least in the fullest sense, until verse 29, when he grabs hold of it through a night of wrestling with God. He laid hold of the promise that God had already made through a night of prayer. And that's when the blessing that God had intended for him actually became his. Does that make sense? Got that? One nod will be great. Yes, thank you. I'll explain a bit more of that if it didn't quite land. All right. So this is where we started. Right? The Bible is full of promises, about 3,000 of them, that are given to you and to me. All right. Now, I realize a lot of them apply to specific and unique things, situations that people were in at the time. But I also know that Paul said all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. which means that in a Christ-centered sense, every single blessing and promise that God gave is mine in Christ, is yours in Christ. And so what we ought to do as we read sections of the Bible is identify the promises that we see given there so that you can appropriate them in your life through prayer. It's a way we can transition, if you like, from Bible to prayer. We might pray before you open your Bible, God, this is your word. This is not a dead book about things that happened a couple of years ago. This is your word to me today, and I want you to identify the things for me that you are saying to me as I read it. And I am sure that you will find blessings of God that lay unclaimed for you and your family. Promises that God intended that have already been spoken, that are not just that are just not yet actualized because you haven't grabbed hold of them through prayer. Now, do you know, every year, £300 million of gift vouchers goes unclaimed in the UK, which means that the benefits have already been paid for by somebody, but it's a benefit that never gets enjoyed. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus for you. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. It's been purchased by Jesus' blood. Which of the gift cards that he purchased for you have not been claimed and left wasted? You've got a book full of 3,000 gift cards that have been purchased by Jesus' blood. You've just got to go and get them. Now, you need to be disciplined and not go taking promises out of context or reading into them what they're not saying. God doesn't promise that you'll be wealthy or forever healthy in this life. But if you are faithful to the promises of the Bible, once you get in there, you release them by faithful prayer through a night of wrestling. And here's the second point that leads us into. Sometimes the blessings of God are released to us, are released in our lives through persistent prayer. Now, Martin Luther, the reformer, he lived about 500 years ago, and he said that this story of Jacob wrestling with God gives us a picture of wrestling with a seemingly hostile God in prayer. Is that true? I mean, if a guy's attacking you in the middle of the night, that's a seemingly hostile God, right? And Luther said this is a common image in Scripture, and that's a little disturbing. Right, a couple of months ago, Andy, he was preaching on the story of the persistent widow in Luke 18. If you weren't here and you'd like to go and check that back out, go onto our YouTube channel or onto the church app or website. You can hear you can find all the previous sermons in there. Luke 18, right, where Jesus says this is what prayer is like. He said, there was an old woman who had no money, and she had a legal case, but because she had no money, she couldn't afford a lawyer and she couldn't bribe the judge. And this judge, who did not care anything about her and didn't care anything about justice, didn't want to have anything to do with her because she had no money. But she came to this man's house every day and just wore him down through her continual complaining. Every time the judge is trying to go to sleep, she's at his door going, "Judge, judge, judge." And he's like, "Hey, leave me alone." And she's like, "I'll be back tomorrow." And he goes out the next morning, pulls his car out of the drive. She's in the driveway going, "Hey, have you had a chance to get to that thing that I was talking about?" And no matter where he went, what he did, there she was. And Jesus said, this judge, who cared nothing about justice and nothing about this woman, gives her what she asked by her continual complaining and the appearance of hostility and indifference. And Jesus said, that's what prayer is like sometimes. And that's one of those stories that I'm really glad Jesus told and not me, because what's he trying to say? That God's like that judge? Clearly, God is not someone who does not care about us or care about justice. The cross shows you that he cares about both of those things. He's just trying to say that prayer often feels like that. God often appears hostile and indifferent and uncaring to us. Have you ever had that experience? All of you should be going yes, because if you're not, then probably either you don't pray or you might be lying. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be, "God, don't you care?" And God, sometimes when I'm praying, you do the opposite. And I'm going to stop praying because I pray this and you do that. And so we can know what it's like to feel that God is indifferent and hostile. And why, Luther asks, is God like this? Is God like this? And this is gold, right? Listen to this one. Luther says, he does so to see the strength of our faith in his goodness. Will we press through? Luther says, what looks like hostility to see the rushing river of God's goodness that runs underneath. Like a child trying to push against the hand of a parent, the parent gives only enough resistance to test the resolve of the child. So God resists us in prayer to see our resolve in his goodness. Luther, pointing to this story of Jacob, and he says that we should try to catch Christ in his own words, right? And hold those words back up in front of him and say, God, why are you doing this? And God, I'm putting your words back in front of you. You promised. That's what Jacob's doing. And God might seem to many of us to be distant and uncaring, you, and I'm telling you, it's just an illusion. He's testing your faith in his goodness. He's seeing if you give up on him, turn away from him to something else, or conclude that he just doesn't exist. So press through. Through your persistence, you will find that there is a river underneath the resistance of what appears to be God's indifference. And God will give you what you need. You feel like he doesn't care when your marriage is falling apart. You feel like he doesn't care when your kids are walking away. You feel like he doesn't care when you've got needs that are unmet. You feel like he doesn't care when you've got friends that are lost. I'm telling you, the cross proves that he does. Because the cross is the measure of God's compassion for us, and the resurrection is the measure of the power that he uses to save. I'll say that again, right? So the cross is the measure of God's compassion for us, and the resurrection is the measure of the power that he uses to save. He can help you, and he will help you, so press through. Now, I recently read an article about persistence, right? About 20 years ago, there's this elite Berlin Academy of Music. And they did this study with some of their musicians. They divided their musicians, and all of them, they're accomplished proper violinists, right, into three groups. World-class soloists, these are like the best of the best. High-level performers, and then those who were very good but unlikely to play professionally. And here's what they found, right? They found that all of them started playing at roughly the same age, and all of them practiced about the same amount until about the age of 8. But that's when their practice habits diverged significantly. And the researchers, they found that by the age of 20, the average players had logged about 4,000 hours of practice time. And the good players, they totaled about 8,000 hours. But the elite ones, they'd got to 10,000 hours of practice. And this guy who was writing the article, he says, whilst there's no denying that innate ability dictates some of your upside potential, your potential's only achieved through persistent effort. Persistence, he says, is the magic bullet, not aptitude. And he goes on to cite the work of this neurologist called Dr. Daniel Levitin, who says that the emerging picture from these kind of studies is that 10,000 hours of practice is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with being a world-class expert in anything. Football, cooking, pickpocketing, in anything, right? In other words, to get the victory, you've got to be willing to press through. Prayer is no different. So God, Luther says, resists us in prayer to see the resolve that we have and the faith that we have in his goodness. Does the judge know about you? Are you the one that he says, she just will not stop knocking? Okay, number three. The blessings of God are not obtained by our contriving, all right? So when the guy asks Jacob what his name is, the point is not that he doesn't know Jacob's name. Of course he knows his name, all right? I said before, right, the point is that he wants Jacob to admit it. My name is Jacob and I'm a liar. That's what his name means. You see, when Isaac, his dad, asked him what his name was. Do you remember this in the story? Jacob said, my name's Esau. Check out my furry arms. And he lied and he obtained the blessing by manipulative means. Now, what he's saying now is, my name is Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I've tried all my life to obtain these blessings for myself by my own manipulative means. Now I'm repenting. So God, and check this out, God gives him a new name, Israel, which speaks of God giving the blessing and not Jacob wresting it for himself. And that's why this experience in Genesis 32 is so significant, because here Jacob experiences a spiritual rebirth that becomes the identifying mark of the descendants of Abraham who are called Israel. Right? It's massive. And this name of blessing would go so far beyond anything Jacob had strived to gain on his own. Right? The name Israel is going to appear 1,800 times in the Bible, and it's going to speak of blessing beyond anything Jacob could possibly have imagined. It was not just blessing for him, by the way. It was blessing for the whole world, because from his descendants would come Jesus Christ. And you and I are sitting here this morning enjoying the blessings that were given to Jacob. And some of you will have spent your whole life striving, deceiving, wrestling, worrying to get some blessing. The blessing that you are searching for is not going to come by your own manipulative means. It's not going to come from your wrestling, worrying, striving, deceiving, or grasping. It's going to come by submitting. Because winning the blessing comes by losing to God. That's what this story is in there to try to teach you. For the rest of Jacob's life, he's going to limp, all right? Reminding him that winning the blessing came from him losing with God. Are you ready for your life to be turned upside down? Are you ready to lose? Has God had to tear your hip socket apart to show you that? For some of you, that's exactly what he's done. And that's exactly where you are right now. Because God has torn your hip socket apart because he's just trying to show you the way you've gone about seeking the blessing that you crave is all wrong. You don't win it by manipulating and grasping. You win it by losing with God. And he's giving you a wound, a limp, where you lean on his strength and not your own anymore. And for the rest of your life, I promise that you'll look back and say, that's the most blessed wound I ever received. James writes about this in his book of the Bible, James 4, verse 2. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Winning the blessing comes from losing with God. Okay, number four. God himself is the primary blessing that we seek. Notice at the end of this encounter, right? God doesn't say to Jacob, okay, Jacob, don't worry about it. I'll take care of everything. Everything is going to be fine. Go and meet Esau and we'll take care of it. Do you see that at the end of the story? No, you don't, right? There is no promise that Jacob will live through the encounter with Esau. In fact, God made him limp, which means that now he can't even run away. God has not empowered him to reach his potential, it seems, right? God has destroyed him so that he limps. What Jacob got in this wrestling encounter was the assurance of God's personal presence. He got the restoration of a relationship, not the resolution of a problem. And that restoration of relationship was greater than any earthly blessing. Whatever you are searching for, do you know that it cannot replace God? And do you know that sometimes God withholds the blessing that you seek to teach you that? To teach you that a relationship with him is better than any other blessing. That's what emerges from this night of wrestling. Well, let me say it this way. Jacob, in this wrestling match, did not get resolution of his problem. What he got was relationship. And you are going to have to choose between those two. Many of you, right now, you've got to choose. Do you demand resolution, or are you going to stand with the assurance of relationship? Is his "I am with you" enough for you to go into the unknown, not knowing how it's going to turn out? And Paul, the apostle, he was pretty close to God, right? He asked three times for a particular blessing that he wanted. And three times God said no. In fact, he finally told Paul, stop asking, stop knocking. I'm not going to give you that, but my grace is sufficient for you, and my presence is going to go with you. God may not promise that he will get you the job or the boyfriend or heal the person that you want him to heal, but what he does promise is himself. And sometimes, listen, the greatest effect of the night of wrestling with God is not a change of your situation, it's a change of your identity. Because in that night of wrestling, you go from being Jacob, one who manipulates, to being Israel, one who trusts God. Jacob thought that Esau was his primary problem, and that what he most needed God to do was change Esau. In actuality, Jacob was Jacob's biggest problem. And what Jacob needed God to do was to change Jacob. And some of you feel like, I would be happy if, you know, God would change X, this thing. And God says, I want to change you so you will be happy whether that thing happens or not. So that you will be happy and satisfied in me. God would later promise through the prophet Jeremiah, and in fact, he does this like four times in the Old Testament, in the bit of the Bible that's about time before Jesus. You will search for me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart and your soul. What does it mean to seek God with all your heart and your soul? It means that, Jesus, you are all I need, all I want, all that I'm searching for, because you are the greatest of your blessings. And if my situation never changes, and if I go out there and Esau takes a spear and stabs me through the heart with it, it's okay, because you are with me. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Where could I go from your presence? Could I go to the highest heavens or the lowest hell? Even there, you would be there, God. There is no place I could go, and your presence with me is enough. So my question for us is simply this, right? Do you want resolution or do you want relationship? What do you want most? Because sometimes God will withhold resolution, because what he intends for you is relationship, which is a greater blessing altogether. Okay, and the final one, point five, right? We know that God hears us because he became weak for us. Now, I remember bundling with my son when he was about three, something like that, I think. And if you're wrestling with someone who's a lot smaller than you, you have to hold yourself back, right? Because, you know, sometimes I might pull this move where I pile on top of him, proper smackdown, and I'd literally have to hold myself up so I didn't crush him or hurt him. How much did God have to hold back? Jacob should have been crushed, which means God voluntarily held himself back. In this wrestling match, God became voluntarily weak. And in that moment, God feigned weakness to bring Jacob salvation. And centuries later, the full weight that Jacob deserved to come down on him came down on Jesus Christ. God pretended to be weak in Genesis 32 so that later the full weight that Jacob deserved would come down on Christ. Tim Keller, the pastor and author, he puts it this way: Jacob held on at the risk of his life to get the blessing for himself. Jesus held on at the cost of his life to get the blessing for us. Therefore, we can be sure that he hears us because he was crushed for us, so that you can press through and never give up. Sometimes it feels like God is not listening. He is. The cross assures you that he is. So press in and press through. John Owen, the theologian, said, after the Garden of Gethsemane, after the cross of Christ, the greatest insult you could ever give to God is to doubt his love and compassion for you. God cared enough to come down to Jacob and wrestle with him, and he was changed forever. God cared enough for you and for me that he came down to earth, took on himself the form of a servant, took your sinful flesh, wrestled with sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, and was crucified by it, crushed the life out of him, so that he could reconcile himself to you and me and be with us forever. He's promised it. So quit studying the problems. Start studying the promises. Now, let's pray. Father God, we know that your grace is deep and we know it's sufficient. Help us to seek most the restoration of a relationship with you, even more than we seek for our momentary problems to be fixed. In Christ's name, amen.